You know, we're going to jump into James now. If you got your Bibles, open that up. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We have 35 minutes. I think that's enough. I think it's going to be great, okay? So if you're like me, I don't know why, but it's really hard for me to focus and sit and learn. You can imagine me in like junior high and high school, just like sit on my hands, don't do anything, just listen, you know, and just like watching the clock go like click, 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 you know. And so if you're like me a bit, like my encouragement is that once a week we get together and we study the Bible together. And so while we do that, if you're distracted by Facebook ever, if you got that app, that little blue app, and it's bing, it has a little red one on it, and you're just like, uh-oh, who's that? What happened? Did they comment? Like, maybe just flip that baby over, right? Because that's me. I'm like, boop, hit that, just squirrel down, you know. Just put that aside, maybe. Do what you can. Let's try to stay involved here, because if you're like me, it's very difficult, and I totally understand. But just 35 minutes, and this passage, I think, will really come alive. And the good thing is, this passage is super, super simple, okay? Super simple. It's actually verse 1 is going to tell you almost all you need to know. Don't read ahead. Don't read. See, you guys, leave. First service, I'm not going to lie. I like first service better than second service, because you guys are like a lively bunch. You guys must be the morning people or something. You're like, I was already awake anyway, so I came to church. Second service is like, you better have something good to say or I'm walking out. And so I feel like I'm always on the edge of losing somebody there. So this passage is going to call us to action. So that's important to know, because pretty much all of James does that. That's kind of the point of the book of James, is to call us to action. There's deeds, there's works. And so if you're a good Baptist, you feel a little weird about when I say that, right? Because you're like, well, we're not saved by it, Brian. And I'm just going to say, I'm not going to teach this morning at all that we are saved by our works. That's not going to be the discussion. James is challenging people who are saved and have put their faith in Jesus then to do certain things, and that is expected and commanded. So as we talk about what is spoken about in James chapter 2, we got to remember that we're not saved by works. And what I like to do is something called biblical symmetry, where you have the Bible as a whole. And what we can do sometimes is we hyper-focus on little sections rather than reading the entire Bible and seeing what the entire Bible is communicating and reconciling it together as one piece. And so an example of that could be heaven and hell. If I said, hey, go study heaven or hell, probably the majority of us would be like, I'll take heaven. Somebody else can take hell, and you'll have a hellish week, and then I'll see you back, and I'll have a heavenly week, because I studied heaven. So we probably more like get excited and remember and stow away the verses about heaven, because it gives us hope and excitement, because there's times, Michael and I have had conversations, where there's times where we're like, you know what, this, I believe this is true, and it better be, because, and there better be a heaven at the end of this, because this is a difficult life to live. There are things, there are times when we're driving, we want to tell somebody they're number one, but we're like, you know, you can't do that. And we want to cut somebody off or yell at somebody, or we get frustrated, and the Bible tells us to act differently than the normal culture says we can. And so, it's difficult, so we tend to focus on the things that make it a little bit easier. Studying heaven is a little bit easier than studying hell, but that does not create biblical symmetry. So Jesus actually speaks the most about hell out of anybody else in the Bible. And there are people who believe that hell don't exist. I have some family members who believe heaven exists and hell doesn't. And I don't know how you get that. That's a lack of biblical symmetry. That's a lack of reading the Bible as a whole and taking it all and reconciling all together. So similarly, we can do that with Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Now, if you've been in Awana, you have that memorized. If you have done any Bible studies that have memorization, you've probably memorized that. That's a key verse. It does a great job of speaking to that we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by the grace of God through faith. And then it says after that, and it's structured that way so that we cannot boast about anything. We cannot boast that I have done more than them, and so I've earned salvation any more than anybody else. We do not earn our salvation. It's a free gift of God offered to everybody. And so what happens is we can read Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, and we're like, okay, we're saved by grace through faith, and that's it. And while it depends what you mean by that's it, but we're like, okay, now I can relax. I've said the special prayer. I've asked Jesus into my heart, and now I just sit in the family of God, and everything's done. The Bible, as you read the entire Bible, it teaches something different, that you are saved by grace through faith, so that none of us can boast about what we have done. And after we have entered into the family of God, we are put on mission to do work. Now, it's not going to save us, right? But that there are commands, things that we do. James is going to be talking about that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is a key verse that does a great job of explaining the concept that we do not earn salvation. There's nothing grand enough that we can do to wash away the sin debt in our lives. It is by the grace of God, through the work of Jesus Christ, our sin can be washed away and paid for, thereby being redeemed back to our Father in heaven and justified in the sight of the ultimate judge. One of the greatest truths in all the universe is that we cannot pay off our sin debt, but Jesus paid it all. So, what the gospel is not, the gospel is not that some of us have done good things and have stood out, and then God notices that and then extends to that person specifically salvation. That's how our world works, right? So now I don't want to get any fights going, but who usually gets promoted? The one that kind of stands out. And someone's like, no, because I wasn't, you know, we know that there's always the, you know, other side of the story, but usually somebody stands out. What happens? You're like, hey, they're talking about we need a new guy up here to do this. Well, this guy stood out. Let's grab him. So that's the way our world works, but that's not the way the gospel works. It is not that somebody stood out and then that free gift of salvation is then handed to that person. It is, though, that there's a free gift of salvation open to all. It says, the Bible says that our works, so our deeds, if we present them to God as if we've earned salvation, they're like filthy rags. What that means is that the great reward of salvation is so great compared to our greatest work, it is just a filthy rag. Our deed is. Does that make sense? So it's just reinforcing that your greatest deed cannot even come close to earning salvation. We are hopeless without Jesus Christ. Yet God came to earth in the form of man. He lived a sinless life. He said he was God, then he proved he was God by word and deed. He took the physical punishment for our sin. He absorbed the spiritual punishment for our sin. And on that cross, he bore the weight of all mankind's sin. All mankind, past mankind, present mankind, and we are future mankind. He died on the cross for all people's sins without partiality, without discrimination. Then rose from the dead, beating sin, death, and the devil. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he waits for those of us who have placed our faith in him to then populate heaven. It is the most universal redemption plan that has ever been uttered in human history. It is the gift of salvation is offered and laid out for everyone. John 3:16, you guys know that one? For this is how God loved the world. So that's a really inclusive word, right? Because all of human existence is in this world. He gave his only son so that everyone, not these people or on this continent or these rich people or people who have done this, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. And then 1 Timothy 2, 3-4 says, in speaking about God, our Savior, that he wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. He wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. Now, we can even see from our past that not everybody wants that. And so they have chosen not to. And the Bible is clear that people who do not put faith in Jesus and die to themselves and live for Christ and repent of our sins, that there's hell. And for those that do, there's heaven. That's, God created the universe in the way that it is, and that's the way he created it, and that's the way it is. None of that is earned by our efforts. None of that is earned by our efforts. It is all-inclusive, without favoritism. It does not discriminate, and it is not prejudicial. That is a gift of salvation, the most precious gift, most valuable gift in all of the world, past, present, and future, that has ever been offered and given, is for everybody. It is offered for everybody. And by everybody, I mean Hispanic people, Native Americans, Asian, Black, White, Pacific Islanders even, Australia, Asia, Africa, Europe, Antarctica. Did you know that in the winter there's about 80 people that live in Antarctica? In the summer, it's like 1,000 or two. Write that in that little blank spot. That's your note for small group. How many people live in Antarctica? South America, North America, rich, poor, tall, short, ugly, beautiful, smart, unintelligent, mentally ill, disabled, young, old, tattooed, pierced, weak, strong, healthy, sick, hopeful, brokenhearted, and on and on and on. Am I clear who the gift is offered to? And by no achievement of their own, they can equally have the saving grace of God applied to their lives and souls just as swiftly as to our lives here in Ione. No money can buy it, no thief can steal it, no volunteer work can earn it. It is a free gift offered to all mankind, no matter their race, ancestry, socioeconomic status, no matter how well-spoken or how disabled. And that gift is received by us, placing our faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, repenting of our sins, and following him with the hope of salvation. And so we look at biblical symmetry, because as we look at the entire Bible, we see that there are commands. There are things that are expected of Christians. And sometimes we call those things fruit. Does that make sense? If you are a tree, the evidence of you being an apple tree is what? The fruit, okay? If you are a lemon tree, you have lemons, right? So the fruit of us being followers of Jesus are the deeds and works that are just going to naturally come from who we are. So I'm going to jump ahead. In James, I'm going to take a little bit of Carl's passage. I'm just going to prove my point with James. So if you want to, don't read verse 1, but go down to 14 through 18. This is what James chapter 2, 14 through 18 says. This is a key theme in James. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a nice day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough, unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? And I will show you my faith by my good deeds. What he's saying is that it's inseparable. It's dead faith, if you call that faith. Because faith's fruit is action. And we'll get to that a little bit. And I'll let Carl, well, I'm sure, do a great job speaking to that. So then we go and we're going to read our passage. So let's go ahead and turn. Make sure we're on chapter 2, verse. We're just going to read verse 1. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? My hope was that all of the pretext I gave, all of that talk before, is then going to make this passage like a duh moment. That when we read this, how can you claim to have faith in Jesus if you favor some people over others? Given the gospel explanation I just gave, we should look at that and be like, absolutely. And it just rubs us the wrong way then if we're showing favoritism, right? We would read that and be like, yeah, we can't be showing favoritism. That passage right there is saying, do not show favoritism, do not discriminate, and do not be prejudicial. If you look at kind of the words there, what it's communicating, all those three are perfectly accurate. Do not show favoritism, do not discriminate, and do not be prejudicial. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about what, which we just did, and then we're going to talk about why. Like, why do we not do that? And then next week, we're going to talk about how do we accomplish this then? Because we are all going to find that we do struggle with, probably nearly every day, showing favoritism, being a little discriminatory, being a little prejudiced over things. Because the big idea here is this, that if God of the universe, we talked about earlier, the sustainer of all things, lays out a redemption plan, and God says, I will not discriminate against anyone as far as this gift being offered. Yet would we sit in this church and, depending who comes in, treat them differently and put our own standard on them? And you're like, maybe, Brian, give me an example. Well, James gives an example to the church that he thinks this example is going to be timely for them. And I'm going to argue that I think it's a great example as well for us. This is the example. Verse 2, we're going to read through 3, maybe 4. I'm not sure where I'm going to stop. He says, for example, you know how I know that's an example? Because he says, for example. So this is an example he's using for these people so that they can take that and they're like, what do you mean showing favor? Because that's really broad, right? He's like, let me give you an example. Suppose someone comes into your meeting, your church, dressed in fancy clothes, expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor, you can stand over there or sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? What an interesting example. So for us, it'd be maybe somebody comes in, fancy clothes, they rolled up in the Tesla, it automatically parked itself. And then they come in, you're like, come right up here, we've been looking for new pews. Sit right here, we need some more pews, you know. And so, and we bring them in that way. That'd be terrible, right? And we would never do that out loud like that. But at times, is it possible that we could work that way? Imagine if we were struggling financially, then the Tesla rolls up, parks itself, and the guy gets out. You're like, let's make him feel welcome. All of a sudden, we got greeters, like 7 greeters at the door, you know, as they come in. We're whipping out, you know, what's some fancy breakfast?
Bacon and eggs.
Bacon and eggs. Fancy breakfast. What's it when you take bread or something and you have egg cream stuff over that? And the eggs Benedict. That sounds fancy to me. We start whipping that out there when that guy's here, right? Or that lady's here, right? Would that not be evil motives as we forgot about the poor person that came in the back and they're overlooked and they leave? Would that not be evil motives, right? Because we're not talking about like, well, we just thought new pews, you know, would bring more people in because these things are getting dirty and there's holes and there's stains from probably the youth because they do everything bad. Okay? So, what? I don't think we would do that in person and out loud, but the evil motives in the vision of our mission of drawing people into the kingdom of God, that now we've made it less about the kingdom of God, we've added our man, as in mankind, demands that if you want to be taken seriously, you come up front. So now when God designs a plan, he says, hey, there is no discrimination, there is no prejudice, there's no favoritism. And then we say, okay, that's a good plan, but in my church, we're going to have it a certain way. Those are some evil motives because we've lost sight of the gospel. We've received a gift not because of our own work, but now we're expecting other people to have some sort of work to earn it from us. That's terrible. Those are evil motives. James's example is socioeconomic status, right? Money. And I'm going to argue this, that when we discriminate or prejudice, show favoritism, it is for two reasons primarily. One is because of fear. We don't want that person to be against us, so we want him for us. The second is selfishness. We want something. And if you could think of a more prevalent reason of those two, I would love to hear about it after the service. But I have a feeling, as we get down to the root of why we would do that, fear and selfishness would probably be the two main reasons. So then, obviously something we would have to wrestle with is if we do have prejudices or we show favoritism or we discriminate against people, that what are our motives in that? Why is that happening? So as followers of Jesus, the fruit of us following him would be that we care about what's being said here. And so then we would take that seriously. Favoritism reveals our motives. So then I'm thinking that's a great example by James. And so I was thinking, what about Cornerstone? What are some good examples for Cornerstone in our church culture where we are? So I came up with three just additional ones that I thought would be interesting. One is age. So I think that as I've been a pastor working in church for 11, 12 years, and as I've been a part of a couple different churches, here's something I have perceived. And feel free to correct me after the service if you feel I'm wrong. That as youth start filling up a church and becoming the majority, and things start changing because of that, the older generation can sometimes not enjoy that and maybe show favoritism towards their own. Similarly, as a church begins to grow and fill up with the older generation and things begin to lean that way, the younger generation can fight against that for several different reasons on both sides. I got one example, and it's a little lighthearted because the next one's a pretty heavy one, but I used to run a student center up in Washington at the church there. There was a high school of about 1,800 kids. When I came here, I did See at the Pole, which is like once a year, the kids at the junior highs and high school, the Christian kids get together, and if they're able to get there on time, we just pray around the flagpole for the country, the teachers, the churches in the area, missionaries, persecuted people overseas, persecuted people here. We just pray together. And so I go out there, up there, and you know, I'm thinking like, where is everybody? And I'm like, even thinking like, are you sure there's school today? And then the bell rings. I'm like, dude, nobody's here. Like, you know, we got to change where we meet. Who cares if it's at a flagpole? But if like nobody comes here, if everybody's somewhere else, and they're like, no, like this is everybody. I'm like, how many people go to this school? And they said 400. I was like, my graduating class was 450. So there's a big difference. I was really caught off guard there. But you see, we got this big school next to our church. Literally, there's a fence. And then the school's on the other side. And we got this really neat relationship with the school where once a year, we would cook 2,000 hot dogs and hamburgers. And the congregation would all donate food and stuff. And we would do a barbecue. There's this gate. You know, of course, the fire department makes there be a gate there, right? And we just open that gate. And like 1,800 kids and students, I mean, kids and teachers will come through and we feed them. And super cool experience. And so we started a student center. We're like, hey, they've already let the kids come over once a year. Let's say, hey, we'll do tutoring and provide an after school program. And, you know, that includes pool tables and video games, but also tutoring and some food for kids who maybe when they get home, there's no parent home to feed them. And so we start creating the student center. And it's just going gangbusters for a while. It's kids are coming, and they're kids that we wouldn't have ordinarily have had. And it's really, to be honest, the jocks, the popular kids, they have stuff to do. They're not coming to this. It's the kids that are struggling, don't have friends, are the minority in the school, are coming to this program. It's just great. And one of the mornings, though, there was a group called Golden Heirs. It was a group of, I think it's like 60 and overs that get together, and they sing the songs that they enjoy, all of them. There's no Blessed Be Your Name or anything, right? There's just like the hymns, and they just, and it's like they're a little group, and then they do a potluck after each meeting. And this lady loses her marbles with me. She comes up, and you can tell when an elderly person is upset with you, right? They're moving quick, and they're coming right at you, and they're not smiling, okay? In my experience, usually they're moving a little bit slower, and they're smiling as they're coming to me, and I'm like, all right, that's okay. But I could tell I had stepped in something. And she comes up, and she is all flustered, super upset with me, and I'm trying to figure out what it is she's upset with me about. And it's because I used, she thought, I used her paper plates for the student center. And so I'm trying to, you know, be kind, because I could have just said, hey, none of those plates are yours. It's a church budget that buys them. We are a part of this building and we use them, right? But then that wouldn't have been nice. So I was like, oh, okay. Well, you know, there's a whole nother stack of these plates right here. And she's like, those aren't the nice ones. You use the old ones for your student center. And just the whole thing, I was like, you know, I'm like just biting my tongue, like, okay, good idea, you know, like you should have the better ones. And so what I told her is like, what if I bought a bunch of plates? I bought all the nice ones and we just put them in there and we could both use them. And she didn't like that idea, I could tell, but she was going to accept it. And she also told me, we had a pool table, and she said the pool table's a disgrace. And so this one I wasn't as kind of, I was still kind, but I said, well, if you saw the kids that were destined to hell coming and playing pool and us staff being able to have conversations with them, maybe you'd change your mind about that. And I was just being serious. I mean, you see these kids come in, and the whole hope is that we would draw people who don't know Jesus into the church. And my personal job was the young people, right? They hired me to be a youth pastor. And so I reached out to the youth in which ways I could, and we're bringing these kids in. And so that was an example of something where there was a struggle there. And by the way, it wasn't just paper plates, right? Like we had had several things. What was happening is we were taking over their building. And to be honest, I understand they didn't want pool tables where they were singing their hymns. For them, she told me one time, she's like, a pool table is what took my dad away from my family. Because he'd go to the bar, because that's the only place pool tables were in her day. I didn't know that. And so we talked, and I explained how like a lot of people even have them maybe in like a spare room or something. They have a pool table. And we just use it for these reasons and try to explain it. And over time, we began to slowly get on the same page. But really, you know, I had to be sensitive of her needs and her perceptions, and I tried to do the same as well. But there was that issue where like these youth are starting to fill this building, and I can explain other times where, you know, my generation was wrong in trying to change things. So that was just one example. So I'm saying, what's another example that could be impacting our church? And I'm just thinking like, is there any current events happening right now where there's discrimination and hate? You know, I'm like, and so I just thought of this one. I thought of race. And in Charlottesville, there is a ton of stuff going on. Now, I tried to study as much as I could on the events happening so that I can address them appropriately and accurately. And after doing that, I've decided to stay clear, for the most part, of the specifics and taking sides and things like that. Because really what's happening is I can speak with a blanket and a broad brush and cover the majority of what's happening there. And I'll explain this, that there is a guy, I'll just give one example is what I'm going to do. There's a guy named Matthew Heimbach. He is one of the leaders of the white supremacist group. I'm not overstating. He claims to be a white supremacist. He says that he is racist, and he says that he's willing to die for the cause. And I'm watching this interview, and he's talking about not wanting another race to become more populated and control than white people. And that that he doesn't necessarily think violence is the only way But if they think it is, then he thinks it is. He would be willing to kill for this. He would be willing to kill somebody of another race to protect that. And then I kid you not, in the interview with millions of people watching, he said, "We're doing the Lord's work." Isn't that terrible? That's what I'm talking about. That's the heavy one this morning. That there are people that really believe that. And they are absolutely wrong. And so just to be super clear, I'm just going to read you James again in light of that. How can you claim to have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Right? That condemns racism. I heard this said. I went back and forth on whether I'm going to say it or not. But I just thought this is just really eye-opening. Two things. One is that heaven will be a white supremacist hell, because there will be all different kinds of races there. And for that white supremacist who says he's doing the Lord's work, I hope he's corrected someday, because that is horrific for the kingdom of God for somebody to hear that and believe that. The second thing is, now, I don't know if this is going to be like, oh, ha ha ha, yeah, we all knew that, or if some people are going to be shocked, but a news anchor on TV said, "We all know Jesus is white. He's in the Middle East. That's where he lived. He's more brown than white. That's just the reality of it." And so that should be eye-opening for us, because what race is Jesus in our pictures? He's white, isn't he? That's wrong. Why would we do that? Like, why when we were creating that picture, not taking into consideration where Jesus actually lived, what ancestry he was? He's from Israel. And so I think that just kind of blows my mind. I think that the news anchor that said that needs her brain refreshed on where Jesus lived, and that he was more olive-skinned than white for sure. So very interesting. Lastly, a more light one. I was talking to an elderly gentleman this week, and I just asked him, I was like, "Hey, what struggle?" I was talking to him about the sermon a little bit, and I said, what would be your struggle, do you think? And we talked about a couple of things. He said, "Probably my struggle would be the tattooed, pierced hippie." And I was like, "Oh, interesting." So, and I asked him if it'd make him uncomfortable if that person came in church. And he's like, "No, they definitely need to be here and are welcome here." He's like, "That's just would be my internal struggle." I think that captures something perfectly, that an internal struggle is different than showing favoritism, right? Because we're all going to favor people. So do you usually see older people having lunch with a bunch of young people? Or do you usually see, when I go to Mel's, what do I see? Right? Older people together, younger people together, middle-aged people together, right? And there's all sorts of things. You know, rich people you kind of see together, you know, poor people kind of together, right? We kind of all pull towards our own, right? Our own likeness. And that's something that we need to be struggling with, especially when it comes to inviting people into this place where we preach the word of God and we are supposed to embody the heart of Jesus in our lives. And showing favoritism is not the heart of Jesus. So what do we do? Don't show favoritism. Do not discriminate. Do not be prejudiced. Why? Because of our motives in it. They're not pure motives. They're not the heart of Jesus in that. They're selfish motives, or they're motives of fear usually. Possibly some other things mixed in there. Why shouldn't we? Because it does not reflect an accurate picture of the gospel that is offered to anyone, no matter their ancestry, rich, poor, old, young, black, white, Hispanic, Latino, whatever it is. It's not based on that. That stuff doesn't matter. That's foolishness to be caring about that when it comes to whether they can accept the free gift of salvation. So we don't teach that here. And we will not be that place that discriminates, shows favoritism. It will be a struggle that we battle, that we do not let take over. And I hope that we do battle that. It dilutes the gospel because it adds our demands in a place that God did not place demands, and we have no right to place our demands. And so my hope for us is that we begin to embody the heart of Jesus in what we do and how we behave and how we read the Bible and take it in and respond to it. There are actions of the fruit of our faith. If you're filled with the Spirit, which every believer is, there's something called fruits of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, there's going to be fruit of it, right? That's how trees work in general. That if you're an apple tree, you start producing, maybe as a beginning, right? A little tiny seedling, you place that into the ground and like it comes up and there's a kind of leaves, but you don't really see any fruit yet. And it gets a little bit bigger and then you start seeing fruit. The Holy Spirit, as it is in us, there's something called fruits of the Spirit, peace, patience, kindness, right? And there's also fruit of faith. And those are actions and deeds. He's not saying that actions are going to save you, but that the proof of your faith is actions. So here's what it's going to come down to eventually in James. Somebody's going to bring it up. I'm not sure which one of us. We'll see who gets there first. Here's what it's going to come down to. Eventually, we're going to look and we're going to say, yes, I have faith. And the question is going to be asked, do you see in all of the external evidences, are there any? Because if you have no external evidences of faith, at the very least, we must wrestle with whether our faith is dead. My hope is that through this book, we begin to embody the heart of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Sunday mornings. They're difficult sometimes, they're awkward sometimes, and sometimes they're super encouraging. God, I pray that we would be a people that are encouraged by this message and challenged by it, and that we let it sink in and change our lives. Father, we love you, and in Jesus' name, amen.